verses 23 through 31. Sorry, I get this thing all like right, and then I have to wear a mask, and it gets it all wrong, and then it. Anyways, would you stand as I read Acts 4, verses 23 through 31? After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Let's pray. Father, we come with desperation, needing your word. We need your light. We need your truth. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your boldness and your courage. But we recognize that such things are produced in us by you. So would you come and use your word to accomplish your will in us? Give us eyes and ears to hear and to see, hearts that are moldable and soft to your touch. And Father, I pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." So, Lord, would you come and speak to us? God of glory, speak. Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. What a week. I think it's important to note I had landed on this text before Wednesday. Okay? If you're following along in our reading plan, right, Robert, the McShane, Robert Murray McShane reading plan, and I encourage, I know I've heard a lot from people who are, you know, I've heard that it's ambitious, it's challenging, it's maybe overwhelming. And I would encourage you, don't lose heart, just keep plugging. You know, if you can, if there's roughly some days this week, or one day this week, it was five chapters, I think. Most days it's four chapters. If you can't do all four, do three. If you can't do three, do two. Read the first two columns. If you can't do two, do one. But do some, okay? And you just keep plugging. You just keep plugging, okay? Just stay in the Word. Stay in the Word and pray that God gets His Word into you. It's not meant to make you feel guilty. It is not a spiritual litmus test, okay? You're not some lesser Christian because you don't check off your Bible reading plan boxes, okay? It will help you grow, and it's meant to challenge you. It's meant to stretch you. It's meant to help you carve out time in your day for the Lord and His Word. But that might be a process as you're learning to spend that time. So it's not meant to be burdensome. So do what you can. Keep plugging along. Keep chugging along. And as God opens His Word, I pray that you continue to find greater treasure. But just for clarity, right, this is four. of Acts. So this is day four, and I read this on the fourth, and I said, this is where we have to be. And then Wednesday happened, okay? Then the madness in Washington happened. And I felt even more clearly that I had to preach this text. So, what's happening in the book of Acts? This is one of the dangers of this process, right? When we kind of parachute into the middle of the Bible. My goal is not to simply make this say something that it's not saying. So what's happened thus far in the book of Acts has been amazing and miraculous, literally miraculous. God has laid the foundation of the New Testament church in chapter 2 by pouring out the Holy Spirit. Right at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and the apostles, those gathered, are empowered and transformed. And Peter has this great Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 3, they heal a man who was born a lame, who was unable to walk. And this gets them into the ire of those who are religious leaders. But even more so, in the beginning of chapter 4, we learn that they were speaking to the people, and this is verse 1, the captain of the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed. The powers that be were annoyed that the apostles were preaching what? They're preaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you don't know what's happening with Sadducees and Pharisees, we learn of these groups all throughout the New Testament. But the Pharisees are what you might, even though they get a really hard time, as they ought in the New Testament, they are spiritual people in the sense that they believe in spiritual realities. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in God's word. They believe that they are obeying God. The Sadducees do not. They are sort of naturalists, if you will. They would be the modern theological liberals who try to naturalize any miraculous thing that happens. So the Sadducees, and it was mostly the high priests, most of them were Sadducees. They were the, if you will, the ruling order of the Jewish people. And so when it says the Sadducees confronted them and that they were preaching the resurrection, and this shows up later with the Apostle Paul when he's arrested in Jerusalem toward the end of the book of Acts, that he kind of pits the Sadducees and the Pharisees against each other. But that's not right now. So they're preaching the resurrection. They're empowered by the Spirit. People are being healed. And the ruling powers that be are telling them to shut up, for lack of a better word. Or I guess there are better words. To cease and desist. To quit preaching. To quit teaching. And so both in chapter 4 and then later on in the book also, they say, we can't do that. We cannot stop. Verse 20 of chapter 4, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, that there is a holy unction, old school word, that there is a burden upon the apostles that they must preach and teach. It's like a feather. got pigeons in the rafters. That they must preach. And so they're being persecuted, they've been arrested, they've been threatened. And this is just the beginning of the opposition that's going to come to Jesus' church. And so we pick up in verse 23, and so they've been persecuted, they've been threatened for preaching the gospel and preaching about Jesus. And now they're released and they come to their own people, or they come to basically this is the church. This is the church so far as it exists. In the book of Acts, it's grown, it's big, but they come to their own people, they come to the church, and they relay to them everything that's happened. And you might think that this is disheartening. Hey, we are being opposed in the temple where we once had freedom to preach for a minute or two. Now we can't. Now they're kind of beginning to restrict us. And what's happening is that as persecution rises in those who are rebellious against God, the distinctiveness of the church also rises. You understand what I'm saying? So that as persecution grows, these are all Jews. These are all Jews so far. Peter and John and James and the rest of the apostles, these are Jews. The church is Jewish for the most part. Even though in Pentecost you have all of these people from all of these different lands and nationalities and languages hearing the gospel, they hear the gospel because they're in Jerusalem, because they're Jewish. Whether they're from Hebrew backgrounds or Hellenistic backgrounds, they're Jewish. And so the distinctiveness of the church versus the wider Jewish context might have been lost, but as those who reject, because Jesus is the great divider. If you read that part today in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, right? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. That Jesus is the great divider, and we must be distinct, but we must be distinct because we are Jesus's people. Not for some other reason. So the church begins to grow in distinctiveness because the opposition grows on one hand, and as the opposition grows, their commitment must also match the opposition. Their commitment to Christ and their commitment to His gospel and to His work must grow as the opposition grows. And so now you have within Jewishness, you have, oh, he goes, they went to their own people. The church is beginning to be seen and written about here by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is beginning to be written about in its own terms. Not as a Jewish subsect, but as its own thing. And so in chapter 5, you're going to have the introduction of the word church, or the ecclesia, the gathering of Jesus' people. And so he relays everything, and their response is if there's anything I want to hang my hat on, there's a lot here that we're going to get into, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, but that here, the response, they didn't fret, they didn't wring their hands. What did they do? When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God. You know what that's called? They prayed. They prayed. Christian, if there's anything you ought to be doing, if there's any, and I'm not going to, I'll get into maybe some of it if the Lord gives us time. But if you were watching on Wednesday and you're seeing the images and the things, the first thing we must do is raise our voices to God. Why ought we raise our voices to God? What is the first word they use? How do they address the Lord? Sovereign, Master, Sovereign Lord. The word is despotos. This is the word we get our word despot. An overruling ruler. They address the Lord as the one who is absolutely sovereign over not just nature, but he's sovereign over history, as we'll see in a minute. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over historical events with the people in them. He's sovereign. And we pray, and this is the encouragement to pray. We pray to a God when we are weak, when we feel impotent, unable to enact what we think ought to happen. We pray to a God who is omnipotent, who is altogether able. And this is the encouragement for prayer. Master, despota, despot, sovereign ruler, you're the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The Christian worldview 101, God's the creator of all things. We read this Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You created everything, and so that means God has particular rights and position over everything that exists. And by the way, we see this idea of master. And by the way, this is the language. This word's used a few times in the New Testament. Usually, I mean, it's oftentimes referring to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, that you would be useful to the master. But it also refers to, if you want to just understand the posture that the New Testament church was taking under the Lord, that this is used in places that refer to slaves and masters. Talk about hot topic. Let's get into it. But that they're taking a posture under the Lord, saying that you are master. We belong to you. I have forsaken, and we have forsaken together autonomy so that we might sit under theonomy, if you will. Careful. But that we might sit under God's rule and God's law, that we would sit under his kingdom. I'm no longer trying to be the captain of my own ship. I'm no longer trying to chart my own course. I have forsaken those things and now call Christ master. And this must be the posture of the church, especially in times like this, whatever these times are. We see this move also in the Great Commission. You remember how the Great Commission, how Jesus begins what we call the Great Commission? It doesn't begin and go and make disciples. It says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority belongs to Jesus. All authority is accountable to Jesus. Personal authority, family authority, work authority, political authority, it all belongs to him. And all of it is accountable to him. So God is sovereign over nature. He made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And then he says, you said through the Holy Spirit. This is how the apostles, how the New Testament church saw the Bible, sees the Bible. You said, God said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David. This is how we understand inspiration. This is how we understand the inspiration, the God-breathedness of the Bible. That here, the church who is praying, and probably it's probably Peter or John, one of them, one of the apostles, praying with the crowd, with the church. God speaks through his Holy Spirit through this individual human author. So that when you read the Bible, you ought to be asking, all right, what is the authorial intent? What does the author mean to say? So what does David, in this instance, what does David mean to say? But you also need to ask the question, what is the capital A author trying to say? That when you come to Scripture, there is a human author and there is the divine author. And the divine author often has connections that the human author might not understand, and they blossom for us in Scripture, like this in Psalm 2. They quote Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage, or why do the nations rage, and all the peoples plot a futile thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against him, his Messiah. Quoting the very beginning of Psalm 2, that there is this coalition that David's writing about in Psalm 2, but that there's a coalition of worldly kingdoms with worldly leaders who come against the Lord. And they take that psalm and they apply it to the unholy axis that happened when Jesus was crucified. They say the kings of the earth are coming together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah. And in fact, here we have an example of that. This is how Jesus was crucified. That you have Herod, who's supposed to be king of the Jews, right? But he's a vassal. He's kind of under the Romans. But you have Herod and Pontius Pilate. You have Gentiles and the people of Israel. You know how astounding this would be? This isn't a prayer, by the way. How astounding this is that the people of Israel are cited alongside of Gentiles for being responsible, humanly speaking, for the slaughter, the murder of the Messiah. That they, the people of Israel here, are counted among the Gentiles who rage. In Psalm 2, they're counted among the unbelieving nations because they have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected God's anointed. And so he lumps them in. And this is an example. It might be a prime example that you have all of these parties who normally would not like each other, but they get along enough to murder Jesus. And dear ones, this is a theme in the Bible. Maybe you've read today in Genesis. What happens? Hey, we all have the same language. Let's go down to the plain of Shinar. Build some stuff. We'll build it up into the heavens. And we'll make a name for ourselves. I didn't do anything. Guys. Look, the Tower of Babel. They come together. There is a fallen humanity. They're rebelling against the Lord. They come to make a name for themselves, to be autonomous, to stand apart from God. And so they build up saying, we don't need him. We're going to reach heaven our own way. We are going to establish our own path of salvation, our own definition of what it means to be saved. And this is in the very beginning of the Bible. And then you have in the middle, you have Psalm, roughly the middle, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage and all the peoples plot in vain? That why are they coming together against the Lord? That when we understand the rebellion of sin, the rebellion of sin begins with individuals, but it necessarily encompasses the society of fallen individuals. So that as a society of individuals who are rebellious against their Creator, get together, make laws, make governments, they will be in fact embodying rebellion against God. So the goal isn't righteous policies. The goal must be conversion. You understand what I'm saying? That we will not legislate our way to righteousness. We must be converted to it by the grace of God and the gospel. Because not only is it in the beginning, it's in the middle where there's this unholy alliance against God. And it's talked about in the New Testament as the world. The world, the flesh, the devil. These are our enemies. This coalition.
I'm having trouble hearing you.
So sorry. Nobody else is, I don't think. This unholy alliance, but it shows up at the end of the book too. If you remember, we just finished up Revelation. And I can't remember what F260 had us reading in Revelation, but I just want you to think about Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 is pretty awesome. You have the rider on the horse, who is Jesus, coming back with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's on his thigh and it's on his cloak. It's it's written on him. And then in verse 19, I don't want to get off on this, but get lost in this. It says, "Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army." So that you have here at the very end of the book, you saw the movement of the evil one. You see, the armies of the earth gather together against the Lord. And so all I'm saying is that don't be surprised when you're in the middle of it. That there is this coalition of earthly power that comes against Christ and his kingdom. That what happens with the gospel of Jesus in his suffering and his death and even in his resurrection, where it looks like loss. Where he suffers death, he suffers loss at the hands of this unholy alliance. This is actually a microcosm. This is actually a small-scale picture of what God is going to do cosmically. This is a small-scale, like a model, right? You ever build a model? I never had the patience as a child. But you build a model, you put it all together. It's supposed to be all up to scale. And you put the steering wheel and you paint stuff and whatever, model car. Supposed to be here's a small scale example of a 1966 Mustang. Supposed to be exactly representative of a large scale one. Or maybe you're an architect and you build a scale to scale in a model of what a building or something else is supposed to look like. What we have in the gospel is that what God accomplishes in Jesus also forecasts what he's going to do cosmically. And this is how the church grows, though. Literally need a soapbox up here. This is how the church grows. Because as they are praying, they're saying, Jesus was crucified and yet the kingdom went on. We will suffer, we will be persecuted, we will be opposed. And this is how the kingdom grows. This is how the kingdom grows. When God's people cling to Jesus, committed to Christ, boldly preaching the gospel, boldly living out love for God and love for neighbor, even through suffering, even through death, this is how it grows. If you remember the image in Daniel, early in Daniel chapter 2 maybe, with the dream there, and you have the statue who has, and I don't have it all in my head, but you have, there's clay feet mixed with iron, then you have some iron, then you have some bronze, and you have, you know, it's like all these different kingdoms represented. And David says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you're this gold, and everything after you is kind of devolves into iron, which would be Rome, this sort of strong ability. But then there's this little rock that's cut out without hands from a mountain, is rolled into this statue of the kingdoms of the earth. And this is the kingdom of God. It grows into a mountain. And it rolls into the feet of that statue, and the statue comes crumbling down. That there is a final conflict between ungodly power in this world, ungodly kingdoms or republics, and the kingdom of God. So that the fate, as one commentator says here, the fate or the destiny of nations is determined by their response to God and His Son. We think about that in terms of individuals, which is true. Your fate is determined by your response to the Son of God in Christ. But so is our nations. So is the Republic of China's. And whatever India is. North Korea, South Korea. Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? And so you're thinking, well, I think you might have gone too far. Let's go look at Psalm 2. Just so we have some context for the moments that we have here. Psalm 2. It's only 12 verses, so can I read it? Thanks. Appreciate that. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is the part that's quoted here in Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed one. This is what they say. Let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. And He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, rulers, congressmen and women, parliamentary people, whatever you call you. Now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe, the CSB says. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or literally kiss the Son, or He will be angry. And you will perish in your rebellion. For His anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in Him are happy. The fate or destiny of individuals and nations is determined by the response to God and His Son. This is a consistent teaching from the beginning of the Bible, here through Psalms, through the book of Acts, and to the end of the book in Revelation. So the question one to you is, how have you responded to Christ? You need more, especially in days like this. You need more than Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is someone who makes me feel better. Jesus is simply someone who gets rid of my sin for me. That's great. But Jesus is Lord. He is King. And you must surrender to Him as King. And accept what He offers to those who come to Him, which is forgiveness. He offers the application of the benefits of His blood and the benefits of His new life and resurrection. But to reject the Messiah as an individual and as a nation to reject the Messiah is to willingly submit yourself or put yourself under the wrath of the sovereign God of all things. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, or you will perish in your rebellion. Back in Acts chapter 4. So now this coalition has happened and Christ has been crucified, and we see that through this the kingdom grows. But they did, even these people, they did everything that the Lord willed to happen. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your will predestined to take place. The cross was not an accident. It was not a slip of the will of God. It was the intentional will of God. And if that's the fact, which is what Scripture says here, and has been a consistent theme thus far in the book of Acts, then we must ask, what is the Lord intentionally doing right now? Because if He is intentionally in the middle of the greatest miscarriage of justice in history, then He is intentionally in the middle of the mess that is the United States of America right now. He's intentionally in the middle of this. But it is so imperative upon you, Christian, that you keep your eyes upon Jesus, that you surrender to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and His agenda and not someone else's. In verse 29, they come to their request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and grant, give. This is an ask of grace. Grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. They're praying that God would give them the divine gift of boldness. They see, when you see Peter and John standing up to the Sadducees, or later on you see Paul preaching boldly, and even suffering boldly, you have to see in them not simply as a man who has some spiritual cape on the top of some skyscraper in Gotham City or somewhere, but what you have to see is a product of God's grace. And if God can do it in them, then God can do it in you. That's a good point, whether you think so or not. The ask of boldness to preach the word. Notice, they could have said all sorts of things. Hey, we need new leaders. We need a new high priest. We need to bring reformation to the synagogue system. They said, give us boldness to speak your word. Christian, you've got to be on point right now. The words that need to come out of your mouth are the word of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. The full counsel of it, the message of the kingdom, that Christ is sovereign, Christ is King of Kings. They pray that God would give them boldness and that He would give them transformation. While you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then verse 31 is the answer to the prayer. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. Three things happen. The place is shaken, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak the word with boldness. So it's a direct, they ask for this, and God says, okay, here it is. This is not really a second Pentecost. It's just a reminder. The shaking is a reminder of God's presence with them. And He fills them again with the Holy Spirit so that they may share the word boldly. But notice what happens. This passage began with two preachers of the gospel boldly saying, we can do no other. And now the authorities come with their bucket of water and they dump the water of persecution on the grease fire of the gospel. And what happens by the end of the passage is that you have two, from the beginning you have two preachers and now you have a multiplicity of preachers. It goes from two to multiplication of bold, those who are boldly speaking the gospel. Do you see it? The beginning is just Peter and John. And now it's all of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and by implication, they all began to speak the word of God boldly. I'm not saying you've got to be a preacher, but maybe God's calling you to be a preacher. I don't know.
But he is calling you to speak the word, the truth of the gospel in the sphere in which you live. To not just speak it, but to live it. People need to see the light of Christians. They don't need grumpy, crusty, lost Christians. And what I mean by a lost Christian, once I began to figure out what was happening, he might hate me after this. This is fine. When I began to figure out, I was trying to work on Wednesday afternoon. So I was in front of my computer screen, and I don't know if it's Sarah Beth or somebody texted me, said, "Hey, what's going on?" So I began to get out there and then seeing some of the video and seeing some of the images of those who are beginning to preach. They're beginning to breach the Capitol building. Just disturbing in my gut. But I tell you what was more concerning as a preacher of the gospel. I saw two flags. One said, "Jesus is my Lord, but Trump is my president." Okay. We'll talk about that in a second. The second one, it had what I'm assuming was supposed to be Jesus in a MAGA hat. And dear ones, I'm going to say something to you because it's closer to you. Okay? Rioting is lawlessness. And lawlessness is rebellion against God. So the rioting that's happened earlier this year is lawlessness, and lawlessness against God. What we saw Wednesday was lawlessness and rioting that brings dishonor to God. But that level where you have a mixture of Republican Party platform and Christian gospel, that's called, if you were reading a book of philosophy or religion, that's called syncretism. That is idolatrous mixture. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have your political feelings. I have my political feelings and opinions. I'm not saying they should not be biblically centered and oriented. I believe that I strive that mine would be. But when we feel the necessity to abandon the biblical Christ and his gospel in order to make him some pawn of some earthly agenda, we've missed the message of the kingdom. So whatever your feelings, I know we have people who have different political ideas. I know, I'm sure out there's a whole billion different ones of them. But what our world and our nation, and more so the glory of God, demands of us right now is that we be people who are faithfully living out, even quietly living out, faithfulness to Jesus. And what you'll begin to see, I fear, as our world continues and our country continues to devolve without a renewal, a revival from the hand of God. Remember, we're not legislating our way out of this. God's got to convert us out of this. And that means if that's the fact, then we need to be praying, preaching, living out the gospel more fervently than ever. And we need boldness. And what you'll begin to see, I fear, as I said a second ago, is that as our society kind of continues this whirlwind downward, that living a quiet, simple life for Jesus, which is probably all that many of you want to do, is going to demand greater boldness than ever before in your lives. To simply be faithful to Jesus with your life, with your home, with your family, with your money, with your church. Quiet, simple faithfulness is going to require divine boldness. If you're going to live out and speak out of Christ here and now. So what I want to do right now is that I'm not going to pray this exact prayer, but I'm going to ask for the exact same thing for us. And I would ask, as I pray, that you would ask for the exact same thing for you and for us. But before I pray, I do want to make the invitation. Your destiny or fate is determined by how you respond to God and his son Jesus. Do not live under the wrath of God any longer. Do not live under the displeasure of God any longer. But would you come to Jesus and trust him? Would you confess your sins and say, Lord, you are Lord. Would you help me? If you've lost your way in that, you lost your way in kind of chasing some of these things that the world would have us chase our tail about, would you repent? Say, Lord, I want to turn from that. I want to come back to simply living out that Jesus is Lord, boldly living and boldly speaking that Christ is the Savior. That invitation is to us, but would you pray with me now? Father, we are challenged by your word. We're challenged by the events of our country, the events of this past week and even this past year and what seemed to be stretching on into this new year. And we come as those who are desperately needy. So we come to you who are master. God, you are the sovereign Lord who has made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You have made us in your image. You have made those who, even with their breath this morning, are uttering threats and rebellion against you. You have made them, and they are accountable to you as well. We ask, God, that you would give us the grace as we see how your people very early on, when opposed and when challenged, how they dropped to their knees before you. Lord, would you save us from bankrupt pride that we might humble ourselves, that our sins would be made known to you and known to us, that we might turn from them, and that in repentance you would bring revival, that you would give us grace, oh God, to repent of political idolatry and syncretism of crafting idols in our own image. Would you give us grace, if it so be, to repent of the abominable sin of racism? Would you give us grace that you would renew your church in these days, in these what seem like the last days, but God, only you know. Would you make us alive by the power of your Spirit, that we might be a people, the people for such a time as this, who lives boldly to love and to serve and to speak Jesus and speak life into these death and dark days. So, Lord, I don't ask for you to shake this building, but I know you can. But I do ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us a courage to repent, but a courage to live for Jesus when no one else will. And even if, God forbid, would you forbid, even if it grows more and more perilous in this country, would we see faithfulness to Jesus, obedience to God, as resistance? Fill us, O God. Strengthen us for the work that you have for us. Make us bold, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.